Okay, very good. Well, we'll be starting in Mark 8:14. So if everybody could turn there this morning, this section, verses 14 through 26, really marks a change in the direction of the ministry of Jesus. He is transitioning from his public ministry and turning to focus directly more on the private training of the 12 disciples. Picking up where we last left off, following verses 11 through 13 of Mark 8, the theme of spiritual blindness continues and will end, fittingly, with the healing of a blind man outside of Bethsaida, Julius. We have a group of about five references there on blindness, so let's look those up, and if someone could individually read each of those, we'll start with John 1:11, and we'll go one by one through each of those scripture references and set a background from a scriptural basis on what we know and what we can learn more about blindness. And so first, let's start with John 1:11 as to how that applied to the Jewish people.
He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him.
Thank you. Next, let's turn to Romans 1:18 through 25. And if someone could read about spiritual blindness, more as it applies to all man or all mankind. And we'll do Ephesians 4:17 through 19 right after that.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave him thanks, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
Thank you for reading that longer one. Next, let's turn to Ephesians 4:17 through 19, as this applies more to the Gentile nations in Paul's writing to the Ephesians.
This I say then, and give witness to the Lord, that you are to go no longer in the way of the Gentiles, whose minds are turned to that which has no profit. Those thoughts are dark, to whom the life of God is strange, because they are without knowledge, and their hearts have been made hard, who, having no more power of feeling, have given themselves to the evil passions to do all unclean things with overmuch desire.
Thank you. And then next, let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, to touch on the veiled blinding of Satan.
But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them.
Very good, thank you. And then lastly, let's do 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And this is about the need for the word to be spiritually appraised.
The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Yes, the word can only be spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned to have complete knowledge and understanding of it. So reading those, doing all of those verses, and then really getting a grasp of knowing the perils of spiritual blindness, let's move forward with the important warning that Jesus gave to the disciples on this topic. So Mark 8:14. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. So this is a direct connection to the previous text of the Pharisees. They had asked for a sign from heaven, and Jesus and the disciples had left them deliberately. In their boat ride back across the Sea of Galilee, we see that the disciples were yet again showing concern for the lack of food they had on hand. Considering our recent discussions on the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, it may feel difficult to grasp that they would permit such a thing, but that is how it happened. That is what we read there. Matthew 16:5 states that it was not until they came to the other side of the sea on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee that they made the discovery. This circumstance could have arisen if they had hurried or rushed as they departed from the Pharisees. And not having more than one loaf was not a critical detail, but it is one that is so specific that it comes as a note of personal witness to simply describe all that they had left. If someone could read verse 15, please.
Be careful, Jesus warned them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod.
So the King James Version and New King James Version say he charged them. So he was giving orders to them. He charged them. And that was indicating that this was a strict order from Jesus. He makes the goal of this teaching session clear to the disciples right off the bat with this stern warning. If the single loaf of bread was any indication of their lack of preparedness, this was an opportunity to teach on being prepared. So he tells them, watch out, beware of. And this is an intense warning given in two parts, with watch out calling for mental alertness and beware of to direct their alertness to avoid the danger. These verbs are present imperatives, meaning the result of this command was to be a continuing attitude of alertness and awareness by the disciples. Next is the subject of what Jesus was warning against, and that was the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. For any bread bakers in the audience, this description is not lost on you, but the leaven, commonly yeast, which causes the expansion of the bread dough, was the practical example here. In the New Testament, leaven is a word used to indicate influence. An influence that is spread in silence, quietly, and pervasively. Typically, it had an evil connotation. For example, leaven had to be removed during the Passover. This relationship, however, is not exclusive, as we see in the Matthew 13:33 parable, where Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 seta of flour until it was all leavened." Presently, this case in Mark fits with the more typical usage of leaven in a negative or an evil sense, with the leaven of the Pharisees being their false teaching and hypocrisy in their behavior. After pronouncing woes on the Pharisees and lawyers in the latter section of Luke 11, Jesus then says to the disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, "Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The Pharisees, obsessed with human tradition, were legalists and ritualists, and they desired to be separatists. Because of their legalistic attitude, Pharisees were concerned with outward appearance and how their strict adherence to the rules defined that outward appearance. The foundational problem with that, however, was this outward appearance was inconsistent with where their hearts were at, the definition of hypocrisy. Here, Jesus aims right at adherence to a doctrine that, one, allowed for hypocrisy, and two, did not honor him, warning the disciples so they did not become entangled in it. Also, the Pharisees had a disdain for Greek culture, which led to their negative attitude towards the Romans. A Hellenized or Greek-influenced group of pagan belief system. The leaven of Herod was conduct of immoral character. We get a representative example of that from Mark 6, verses 17 through 29, with the events including and surrounding the beheading of John the Baptist. Herod had a corrupt, irreligious influence, being mainly interested in political gain, which of course goes hand in hand with corruption. The Pharisees' value system and Herodian value system were completely, completely at odds with one another, which is an important distinction here. When we look at our Matthew 16 parallel to this passage, it says Pharisees and Sadducees rather than Pharisees and Herodians. So we see that across gospel accounts, the Sadducees and the Herodians were referenced similarly. They ran in the same circles and had practical overlap. The Sadducees were the wealthiest and most influential of all Jewish social groups and had similar worldly values as the Herodians. So the groups reasoned in similar fashions. They, the Sadducees, ran the temple operations such as animal sacrifice and exchanging money. And they extorted money out of the people in the process. They viewed the Pentateuch as authoritative, yet denied other scriptural data, including Old Testament prophets. And they were skeptics of the supernatural and didn't believe in resurrection or angels. Opposite of the Pharisees, the Sadducees rejected tradition, and as compromisers embraced the Romans because they made money off their system, and as such were attracted to Greek culture. They were aristocratic, materialistic, and opportunists. The high priests, chief priests, and majority of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. So now that I went to such length to describe the difference between these two groups, the Pharisees on one side and the Herodians and Sadducees on the other side, and discuss the differences between them, we clearly see that they would have no natural reason to associate with one another. However, the text of Mark 3:6 describes an alliance, mentioning the Pharisees taking counsel with the Herodians. So what could possibly align them? Herein lies our theme of spiritual blindness. We go on to read in verse 6 of Mark 3 that it was against him, Jesus, as to how they might destroy him. Their unity was in the hatred of the biggest threat to their own dark personal desires. Therefore, their aim was to stamp out the light of Jesus Christ. John 8:12 is our familiar reminder of Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." John MacArthur expands on this with three features that mark the spiritually blind. One is that they are comfortable only with others who are also blind, even if they're enemies. Today, that would be like false religions who have differing views in and of themselves, but hate Christ. Those in darkness are comfortable only with others in the darkness. It binds them together somehow. They would think that evil company is better than righteous company, even if they're your enemy. Point number two. In time, this darkness deepens and they become consigned to a deeper darkness. The more evidence you give, the more light you shine on them, the deeper they go, sort of like bugs under a rock or under a log. An example of this would be how Pharaoh hardened his heart over and over despite the signs of the plagues. In this state, unbelief will always find a way to reject the truth. Point number three that MacArthur gives on spiritual blindness is that there is a condemnation to terminal blindness that exists. In Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, which we spent time speaking about last week, we'll remember that the Pharisees, Jesus spoke about how the Pharisees could use primitive meteorological observation to discern the weather, but in their darkened spiritual state could not discern what was going on right in front of them. Let's turn to Matthew 27 and 28 for a few moments. We'll spend a little bit of time there. And the first section will be Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. So in that section, Matthew 27, 62 through 66, it tells us how the chief priests and the Pharisees requested of Pontius Pilate to seal the gravestone of Jesus because they thought, in their own deceptive way, that they could prevent a potential future deception of the disciples in removing Jesus from the grave, remembering how Jesus had said, "After 3 days, I am to rise again." We can put that next to Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. So let's turn there for a moment. And following the resurrection, the Roman guard came to the chief priests to report what had happened, and the priests assembled with the Jewish elders to pay off the soldiers and have the guards fabricate a lie that the disciples had taken Jesus. They just could not leave this alone. This was a fixed terminal darkness that they were condemned to. Yes, Vincent?
Just comment on our even starting on the Matthew 27.
Yeah, you bet.
To me that, requesting that they put the stone over it and guard it and all that, was just demonstrating they're just thinking of everything on earthly terms.
Right.
Not even remotely considering the possibility that there's, a spiritual essence of this moment. Not to mention they're obviously denying the possibility that Christ could rise from the dead. They don't even think that's remotely possible.
Right.
But then, of course, when their problem arises, they have nothing else to fall back on but another worldly solution to explain, hey, the stone got moved. Well, let's come up with plan B.
Let's move to the next thing to support our own. Yeah.
Options, but everything they're thinking of is on a worldly, earthly level, I think. So.
Yeah, no, I'm totally with you. I appreciate the comment there, Vincent. And you used the term denial there, and I appreciate that because I thought after listening to this description by MacArthur that a very good summary statement here is that denial really is what connects all three of these points. And so that's very true. And denial is one of the strongest human feelings, emotions, mental states that a person can have. Yeah, you bet.
If you don't believe in the resurrection in the first place,
right,
you have to come up with something else.
Yeah, you will just keep pushing. Yeah.
The Sanhedrin, you said they were mostly Sadducees, so they would also be Levites, would they not?
Oh boy. Roger, that is a good question. Somebody who knows more about that than I do might have to answer that one. But
the reason I bring it up
is
because they're the ones who were supposed to take care of all of the tabernacle.
Right. Yes. Yep.
And
they
even
had all the...
then, they did not believe in the resurrection. Now, Jesus had trouble with one who was like that, the one who didn't understand. Oh, you mean you got to be born again?
Yeah.
That was Nicodemus. So all of these people are somewhat in the same camp.
Right.
I would think they would be of that tribe, if you know what I mean. If we're saying that the Sadducees were the ones that were involved in the temple, I think, is that what you said?
Yeah, I'm gonna go back and read this to make sure that I repeat
I thought you said that, then I presume.
Yeah. That was a lot at one time, so thank you for coming back to that, spend some time clarifying it. So the Sadducees were a wealthy, influential Jewish social group, and so at the end there I had summarized by saying the high priest, chief priest, and majority of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. So yes, the high priest and chief priest would include That would tell me that that would include the people who are responsible for all the tabernacle
all of
duties.
That's
yep.
What I
yep. Okay. While we're here, any other questions about that or clarification? If I did go through that too quickly. Okay. Next, verse 16. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. So it was almost as if the firm warning from verse 15 went right in one ear and out the other for the disciples. The leaven reference must have kept them focused on this physical bread situation. Robert Gulick, in his Word Biblical Commentary, cites this verse as the climax of this theme that we see throughout Mark, the disciples and their lack of understanding. Apparently, they thought Jesus was literally warning them not to buy bread from the Pharisees and Herod, exhibiting to Jesus that they didn't really know what he was talking about. An elongated rebuke comes from Jesus over the next verses. And in no other place does such a series of questions take place toward the disciples. Soon we'll begin to see the difference between this condition of the disciples and how fundamentally different this was in comparison to the groups Jesus was warning against, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. Verse 17, if someone would read that for us, please.
Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?"
In the Matthew chapter 16, verse 8 parallel to this passage, we read, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" This rebuke points back to the principle that there is a spiritual truth that supersedes physical needs. And we spent some time talking about that in the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus goes straight at to them and gets to the real matter at hand, their ability to understand and the state of their hearts. The disciples certainly weren't unintelligent, but their rebellious hearts lacked the sensitivity to understand the greater spiritual truth that Jesus was teaching. Their partial or incomplete spiritual blindness needed more light. It needed more truth. And to their credit, the disciples were there with Jesus. They wanted to follow him. They were breaking away from the Pharisees and their Jewish tradition. Sure, they possessed a spiritual blindness, but it wasn't fixed. They were the blind who could see. They had a blindness that could be healed. All the same, Jesus clearly expected more out of them. As we recall from Mark 4:11, Jesus had told the disciples, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, everything comes in parables." He had spent considerable time teaching and attesting to his deity right before their eyes. If they, in fact, possessed the hardened hearts he inquired about, they would be ignorant in this exposure to the truth. Ignorant like the others who were dispensing their leaven of false teaching and corrupt morals. If somebody could next read verses 18 through 20 all at once, please.
"Do you have eyes and fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves and for the 5,000, and how many basketful pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? They answered, 7.
The rebuke continues with Jesus asking two questions with Old Testament roots, and we see that going back to Isaiah 6, Jeremiah 5, Ezekiel 12, reminding them of the passage we read in Mark 4:12, which reads, "So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven." He then moves in to specifically remind them of the supernatural displays of his deity that they have just recently witnessed with their own eyes. Prior to the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples had yet to see anything like this. The first rhetorical question points out to them that when bread was scarce and there were many thousands to care for, Jesus provided for them in a miraculous way that only he could. With the 4,000, they had a reference. They knew it was possible. A second rhetorical question again points them back to Jesus providing for them and the Gentile crowd, again, in a miraculous way that only he could. Not to soften or lighten the rebuke of Jesus, but I think we can take an opportunity here to appreciate the compassion and patience Jesus has with these men who came to follow him, to keep pointing them back to him despite their lack of understanding. Particularly so because we know the great patience and compassion that God displays with each of us. Jesus is really hard-lining to them that he can provide for all of their needs. And don't we need to come to that conclusion as well, for the bright light of the truth of Jesus Christ to shine on our own understanding, that Jesus Christ is sufficient to meet all of our needs. Even if this was just about one measly piece of bread that they did have from verse 14, His questions were meant to point blank show them that he would provide in that regard and so much more. It can cause a bit of a heartbreaking feeling here when they failed to grasp the spiritual truth Jesus was relating. It derailed them from understanding the true significance of who he really was, fully God, fully man. Yet here was Jesus, pointing them back to him over and over again. With his final question, Jesus brings it home. In verse 21, and he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" After this series of hard-hitting questions, I think of a bit of a pause here to let it all hit home with the disciples. Do you not yet understand? Our Matthew 16, verse 11 parallel says, "How is it that you do not understand, that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." This question is an appeal to them, repeating a portion of verse 17. "Not yet" could be understood. Even if you don't understand the mystery of the kingdom now, you will know eventually. Jesus is showing his care for the disciples and his desire to bring them the understanding they need, for their own sake and for their own work once Jesus is gone. The refreshing bottom line of this rebuke is found in our Matthew 16, verse 12, parallel. "Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They had now concluded that the true concern of Christ was the infiltration of the false teaching of the cultural, political, religious leaders of the day. The light was shining bright, and they were not blind to it. Any questions, comments? I'd take a moment for any of that, if anybody had anything. Okay, very good. Verse 22, if someone would read that, we'll be transitioning from our first kind of main section of the lesson today, and now we'll be moving on to our last four verses with the healing of the blind man. Verse 22, please.
"They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him."
So this is Bethsaida Julius, the Bethsaida situated on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was the desolate area outside of this city that Jesus performed the feeding of the 5,000. So he was, by now, well recognized as a miracle worker in this region. There are two miracles that are unique to Mark's gospel, this being one of them, and the other we've already covered in Mark 7, verses 31 through 37. When you put those two miracles side by side, there are a number of similarities to discover. And maybe this indicated a pattern of the healing miracles of Jesus. It is pertinent to point out that these miracles were both spectacular in and of themselves, and were also a sign of the coming millennial kingdom. Isaiah 35, we spent a little bit of time in last week, Isaiah 35 helps describe this kingdom, and Jesus quotes Isaiah 35:5 when replying to John the Baptist in both Matthew 11, verse 5, and Luke 7, verse 22, when he says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." This clearly marks the blind receiving sight as one of the signs of the Messiah. Recognizing Jesus, some associates of the blind man guide him to Christ, and we see that they pleaded with him to touch him. They specifically pleaded for Jesus to touch him because they had an idea that physical touch was, in fact, necessary. We've seen this concept come up previously, including the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2, that physical infirmities were associated with sin and uncleanliness. And as such, these suffering people weren't often touched by others, especially Pharisees who did not wish to become ceremonially unclean. Distinctively, it had become a mark of Jesus in several miracles and was a clear designation that the people made note of. Additionally, this miracle is unique in that it is the only recorded miracle of Jesus that was performed in separate stages. I left some references there to other miracles in Mark in chapter 1, in chapter 2 references in chapter 5, and then also one in chapter 10 that remark how the healings, those miracles, were immediate, that common phrase, that common descriptor in Mark. You see things being done immediately. So a very unique characteristic here that this is our only miracle that we have recorded that was performed in more than one stage. This one was not immediately complete. Verse 23, if someone would read that, please.
And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon them, he asked him, "Do you see anything?"
This physical touch would have been meaningful to a blind man. Holding his hand, Jesus takes over as the blind man's guide and leads him. Notably, this is the only recorded time Jesus did this in any of his miracles. So we have multiple unique characteristics to this account. To the blind man's credit, he held on and followed him out of town. Probably a move by Jesus to avoid exposure of a large crowd, intending for a private teaching moment for the disciples. The spitting was a symbolic act. While unusual seeming to us, it was perhaps an assurance to the man. Without the man's sense of sight, the sense of touch was utilized by Jesus for the healing. And touch means more than sound to a blind man. Mark 7, verse 33, and John chapter 9, verse 6, give us accounts of accompanying miracles that involve both touch and the healing of senses. These two actions, the spitting on his eyes and the laying on of his hands, were in sequence. These two actions were done in sequence and were meant to prepare the man for the upcoming question of Jesus, "Do you see anything?" This was not because Jesus was incapable of a complete healing, but instead an indication that Jesus knew the recovery would come only partially in the first stage. Verse 24, if someone could please read that for us.
And looking up, he said, "I see men. I see them like trees walking."
So responding to this question, he looks up and opens his eyes. And what excitement this man must have had in these moments of discovery. He knows what he sees as men, likely the disciples that he first saw standing around him. This may inform us that the man had not been born blind and had some personal knowledge that his restoration was incomplete. He knew what trees looked like, and he also knew the men he was now seeing were not trees. Verse 25. If someone would read that for us.
Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly.
So continuing with this distinctive characteristic of touch, the two-stage miracle now becomes complete as he looked intently and was restored. And there looked intently, or looked steadfastly, is literally looked through, and it is meant to explain an intense gaze of the man. He was now so able to clearly distinguish that it was as if he was seeing through what he saw. The use of the word restored here is another clue that this man may not have been born blind. And he began to see everything clearly. And clearly is a compound form of two words or two terms meaning afar and radiance, far shining, far beaming. The man was now seeing everything clearly into the distance with perfect vision. This is a repeated emphasis on the absolute completion of this miracle after it was partial initially. So why two stages? I think that gets asked a lot, and before doing this study, I had often asked myself this question when reading this account. Why does this happen in two stages? I don't know. I don't have a clear answer for that, you know, in my time reading and studying about this. No clear explanation really is given, but multiple views are offered on the point, and people have related it either to the faith of the blind man or to, again, the spiritual dullness of the disciples, which we've spent lots of time touching on today. And, you know, on that point, the recent context with the boat trip, warning of the leaven, would point us in the direction of the disciples, with Jesus focusing in on them in this next phase of his ministry. For an analogy, we all recognize how a child must grow in maturity from where they are toward a fuller understanding as they learn and as they grow. And growth is certainly what the disciples experienced in the progressive revelation they lived out real time in the gospel accounts we have the privilege of reading in hindsight. Of course, this is an illustration, but it seems to be a helpful one at that. To make a connection to spiritual growth and maturity in our lives as believers, let's turn to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9 through 12. If someone would read 1 Corinthians 13 verses 9 through 12.
For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known.
The perfect here, or I think, Vincent, if I heard you right, that was, but when the perfection comes, is that what? Okay, so when the perfection comes, or when the perfect comes, there the perfect here is a reference to the eternal state. When we in glory see God face to face, a reference of Revelation 22:4 being where we go to read that. And there we have a full knowledge in the eternal new heavens and the new earth. In fact, in the New Jerusalem, Jesus will be the lamp that eternally illuminates the light of the glory of God, as Revelation 21:23 tells us. Going back to the disciples, after the resurrection and prior to the ascension, Luke 24:45 states that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and in doing so, more fully opened them up to the truth that he was revealing. Yes, they exhibited spiritual dullness on many occasions, but they were the blind who were not condemned to permanent darkness. They were destined for the light of the truth and eternal glory in Jesus Christ. The spiritually blind who could not be healed would be given no sign except for the sign of Jonah. The spiritually dull disciples who could be healed would come to fully understand the sign of Jonah. And the truth of the matter is that ourselves, we are all born spiritually blind. So what an encouragement that is to us. I think it's worth making a caveat or a note here about Judas as a member of the disciples and all the teaching and revealing of the spiritual truth that was happening in this time and what we have to learn about it. I think lends credence to a couple of the points that we have in this passage. It speaks about the hardness of heart that was present there. We know that Judas, you know, I think it's in John that says that, you know, Satan came into Judas, that there was an exposure to all of this truth that all the disciples were receiving, and there was a difference between Judas, of course, and what happened with him than what happened with the rest of the disciples. I read a note on this recently that spoke about how Judas is probably one of our best examples of the importance of human responsibility, or the focus of human responsibility, when it comes to how we understand salvation and God's sovereignty and the human responsibility that goes along with that. So, all right, next we'll be wrapping up here with verse 26. If
you're thinking that miracles are going to save you, you've got another thing coming. He's a great example of that.
Right.
But you have examples all over the Bible where, especially in the Old Testament, if I think of Jeroboam, if you think of a miracle that happened to him when he was going to take the man of God and he was going to fight against him, he stretches out his hand, it turns and withers. He prays, and the hand is restored, and he tells the man of God, pray to your God. Well, what is this with Jeroboam? You just saw your God work. It should have been your God, not just his God. And for, I don't know, miracles will not do it apart from faith. Judas didn't have that. Neither did Jeroboam. And so without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's where you sit. So you can see the miraculous, and it doesn't do you any good.
Right, and we took a couple moments to, I think this was last week, we talked about in Luke 16, the account of Lazarus and the rich man, and how he said, go back, can we go back and tell my brothers about this? And
right.
Said, even if they see a man that's resurrected, they won't believe, if I remember that count correctly off the top of my head. That really touches, that kind of dovetails pretty nicely into this last account with this this principle of people had recognized Jesus as a miracle worker, but he wanted more than that. He wanted more than recognition as a miracle from the people. He desired that internal heart change that goes along with the genuine steps of faith that must take place for belief. And so in verse 26, we read, and he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. He commands this man to not go back into Bethsaida, instead back to his home. Now that Jesus was focusing in on the disciples and heading north to Caesarea Philippi, it was even more important for attention and exposure to be minimized. Jesus did not want the word to spread, as he was now focused on his private ministry. That wraps up our lesson for today in Mark 8, verses 14 through 26. So any questions, comments, anything else to go over today? Okay. Very good. Well, I'll wrap us up in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this time in Mark today. I pray that your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, has illuminated our hearts and minds to gain more knowledge and understanding about who you are and what you have to teach us, particularly in the area of spiritual blindness. So let our hearts and minds be fully illuminated by your Holy Spirit so that we may continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all these things I pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.